Scripture reading. I know it says something in your bulletin. It says from verse 7 to 11. And I looked at that and I was like, I really chose poorly. It should be from verse 1 to 11 to bring the whole chapter into context to that point. So if I can pull an audible for those of you who don't watch football, that means I'm changing the call. And let's just do from Philippians 1 verses 1 to 11 instead of 7 to 11. I must have been thinking of Frosties that day or something. But if you would, before we read the Word of God, let us just pray for the blessing on the reading of His Word. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word You've preserved for us, that we might know Your character, Your nature, Your will, and Your way. Father, as we read Your Word and as we expound upon Your Word this afternoon, please bless it so that it might take root in our heart and produce fruit of eternal weight and value. And all this, Father, for Christ's glory, in whose name we pray and we all say, Amen. So this afternoon, it probably won't be up there. Oh, you are quick. It's up there. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. This afternoon, we're going to pick up kind of where we left off in the book of Philippians. I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm kind of, whenever given the opportunity to worship with you, I'm kind of moving through the book of Philippians. And last time we're together, we looked at verse 6. And just to bring everyone up to speed, if you weren't here last time, this letter, this book of Philippians was written by Paul to the church whom he loves in Philippi. The Philippian church heard that Paul was, of course, in prison. And what they did is they sent Epaphroditus, one of the congregants there, with a gift to provide for the needs of Paul. And he receives that gift from them. And that gift is given to him saying, we love you. Here, take this. And in response, Paul says, here, I love you. Take this letter. And this is the letter that we now consider today, this afternoon. And where we left off is that Paul was saying to the Philippians that he is convinced that God will bring to completion the work that he sees God has actually started in their lives. Because it is a work that no other could do. The hand of man could not do what is happening in the hearts of the Philippian people, of that church. It could only be God. And if God started it, God will bring it to completion. And that is where we left off in verse 6. And today our focus is going to be on verses 7 through 11, which are the ones that we've read just now. And so, as always, how we will approach it is we will start to work our way through the texts and stop every once in a while and make observation or ask questions of the text until we make it through the scripture that is set before us today. So beginning at looking at verse 7, hopefully your Bibles are still open. It begins this way. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. So first off, I want to point out that this word that we see translated as feel in the Greek means to think. And actually, the King James Version translates it as think. So literally, he's saying it is right for me to think this way about you. And so the question we should ask ourselves is, if the word means to think, why do the translators in our Bible feel that's best to translate it as feel? Well, simply put, this particular verb is for thinking is expressive not simply of a mental exercise. It's not talking about school book learning. It is the action of the intellect, but it's an action of the intellect that touches the feelings. Let me see if I can give you an example of what I mean. Imagine that you have a close friend or a friend that used to be close. Not close enough that you see him on a daily basis, but close enough that you fondly think of them from time to time. And all of a sudden, this person comes to mind, this close friend, and suddenly you're thinking of him. And you wouldn't be thinking this way. If your friend Joe came to mind, you wouldn't be going, "Oh, Joe, a friend, 5'9", weighs 180 pounds, is buck tooth and bald." You wouldn't think that way, right? But you would be thinking in terms of, I wonder how he is. I care about how he is. I really want to know what he's doing. I'm interested in where he's going. And is he happy or not? I have a vested interest in the good outcome of my friend. That kind of way of thinking. This Greek word conveys interest and genuine concern. So when Paul says, "I'm thinking about you," and we have it translated, "I'm feeling this way about you," it's because the way he thinks has to do not simply with using what lies between his ears to calculate and to analyze, but has to do with this visceral dimension of his life. When Paul says to the Philippians, "It's right for me to feel this way about you," he is describing something that's more at the core of his being. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. Paul is saying, "I hold you in my heart. I carry you with me wherever I go. You have a permanent residence in my heart." It's more than just a fickle feeling that he has. Boys and girls, this word right here, believe it or not, it actually refers to your bowels, like your intestines. And the reason for that, let me explain. All the boys have bowels, intestines, instantly got their attention. The reason for that is this, is back then when people were wanting to talk about, someday you're going to find, young men, you're going to find, Lord willing, a girl that motivates you to bathe, wear clean clothes, and be a better man. And you might be so moved to tell her, "I love you," from the bottom of my, what would be a word you'd insert there? You can reply to me, "I'm okay with that." Bottom of my heart. Right, so this internal organ, and we're saying heart, and everyone understands, well, that what he's saying is from the innermost being. Well, back then, they wouldn't have talked about the heart as much as the bowels. So it represents the entirety of one's inner being, the seat of feeling and passion. And I know that I'm talking to a form group of people, so if you need to look up the words, what feeling means and passion means, you can do so after service. But we think of Paul as an apostle, and we think of him as a theologian with tremendous intellect, and for sure he was that. But how many of you think of him as a man of great feeling and emotion? Because that's what Paul was. A man of great feeling and emotion. And I know in the Reformed world, we tend to shy away from issues of the heart. It's so funny coming up from the outside, from a different camp into the Reformed world. And we used to give hugs. And to get a hug from a Presbyterian is really tough. It's like you don't know what they are. You get the kind of, at most, the awkward tap. But we tend to shy away from feelings of the heart, and anything of emotional kind of sense, you know, kind of sets off warning alarms. Literally yesterday, I was picking up my twins. They both work at Starbucks. And as I was sitting there, someone came up to the window and knocked, and I rolled down. I got in a conversation. And my kids came out, and I was going to drive them home. He said, "Can I take your dad for a ride?" Which is always scares them, but fine with me. It happens to me all the time. And they drove themselves home. And in the car ride, this was the central theme of the conversation. Where if what we learn about God doesn't result in praise and adoration and a love, an emotion towards God, we're reading things wrong. And here's what we have to come to realize, is that emotions, if you think of a train, emotions make horrible engines for a train, but it better be a cart at least on the track. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not brains on a stick with no heart. And we know this to be true. We know this to be true because when, going back to my example, young men, when you write that young lady a love letter, what she will not do is she won't go, "Oh, he loves me. Let me go to the dictionary here. And oh, love, that's nice." It's your heart, not the dictionary, that gives meanings to words. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, my question to you is, what is God's heart towards you today? When you look into the Word of God, is it the dictionary that gives these meanings? Or is it the heart of God towards you that gives meaning to what He's saying? It says it is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. It is right, he says, to feel this way. And to feel what way? Well, we read it. To feel thankful, verse 3. To feel joyful, verse 4. To feel confident, verse 6. It's right to feel that way. To feel the way that I do about you. That's what Paul's saying. It is right to feel this way. It is only proper. It's only appropriate. In fact, if I felt any other way, it wouldn't be appropriate. If I felt different about you, it wouldn't be right. And I guess that should lead to this question, but why is it right for him to feel this way? And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's an important question to answer, even about our own feelings. It's important to know whether our feelings are justified or valid. And the reason why I say that is we live in a culture just dominated by emotions and feelings. And I can remember a time where if someone wanted your opinion on something, they'd say, "What do you think about that?" But that's not what we say anymore. We say, "How does that make you feel? Or what do you feel about that?" We live in a society that's dominated by feelings and emotions. And society, even to the point, has deceived itself into believing that all feelings are valid, and even in some magical way, these feelings are endowed with a power to change and define reality. And that somehow someone's subjective feelings are authoritative, even to the point of conforming reality to its ever-changing whims, and thus requiring everyone to adopt new novel contrary pronouns. If you kind of know where I'm going. And I tried this at home, not with pronouns, but with adjectives. I've told my family I want to be described as handsome, intelligent, and always right. No one's on board with that. But it's important to know whether our feelings are justified or valid. And my previous example really is low-hanging fruit that we see in society. You know, when Bob takes Shania Twain's "Man, I Feel Like a Woman" too literally, we can look at that and we can say, yeah, those feelings are wrong. Those feelings have no foundation in reality. But what about something that applies to you or me, to all of us? something that hits a bit closer to home. I have a 4-year-old girl, and it used to be when she was 2, and it's still a little bit now at 4, that if there was something she wanted and I said to her, no, she would just act devastated, would bow her head, try to hide, and would cry. And what was really happening in that moment, I can tell you exactly what was happening, that in her heart and in her mind, she was telling lies about me to herself, about my love for her, or about what was really happening when I said, no, honey, you can't have that. Like I was keeping something good away from her instead of, for her own good, keeping it away from her. Boys and girls, have you done that with your parents when they said no? Have you told lies in your heart because it felt, you didn't like the feeling of the no? Did you tell lies in your heart about your mom or your dad? And those of you who are more mature, what do you do with God? Do you tell lies in your heart about his good intentions for you when he doesn't give you what you want, the way you want it, and how you want it? It's important to know whether our feelings are justified, valid, or have any foundation in reality, the truth. I don't know about you, but brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't wake up every morning feeling like I'm saved. But what does the word of grace say? It says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So have you come to Christ? Then it was the Father who drew you, and Christ will not cast you out. And he who's begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Regardless if you feel it or not, that is the truth. So why is it right for him to think or feel this way? What is the foundation for Paul's feelings towards the Philippian church? Well, let's look. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying, I'm feeling passionate about all of you. I have you in my heart because whether I'm in jail or out of jail, whether I'm preaching or whether I'm involved in the defense or proclamation of the gospel, we share together in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so why was it right for Paul to think this way about them? Because they share in the same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The foundation for Paul's feelings were not subjective or transient, but were founded on the unchanging, ever-present grace of God. A good foundation is a grand security. It's a wonderful security that your feelings are secure and based on the truth. And what greater foundation is there than the grace and truth of God? Paul is saying to them, I see grace at work in you. And he sees evidence within them of God's grace in action. And Paul concludes that they are sharers with him of the grace of God. And if they are sharers of the grace of God with him, it's right for him to think that God will do exactly what he does in the lives of those who are touched by his grace. And that is to finish the good work that he has begun in them. He says, for whether I'm in chains, irrespective of my circumstances, he says, all of you share in God's grace with me. For you're all partakers with me of grace. And Paul saw evidence of God's grace in action. you kind of notice this bookends surrounding Paul's observation of their shared grace. In verse 7, he says, because I hold you in my heart. And in verse 8, he says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 really is just a restatement of verse 7. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to note what surrounds Paul's observation of their shared grace is the very thing that bound the Philippian church and Paul together, and that is love. They were bound, they were not bound by an agreement upon a mission statement. They were not bound together by hobbies or common interests. They were not bound together on account of favorable personalities of those involved or surface level liking of each other. Nor were they necessarily bound together on the basis of a unity of purpose, although they did have a unity of purpose. They're bound together by God's amazing love towards them, and the closeness of their relationship is founded on God's amazing love towards them. And I want you to notice from our text this afternoon that both the standard and the source of this affection is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. He says, I yearn for you with all the affections of Christ. And so Paul is saying it is Christ in me that has developed in me such a warmth and love for all of you. And the wonderful thing about that is that the same binding agent between Paul and the Philippians is the same element which binds our hearts in the cause of the gospel. It is the work of Christ in us. It's supernatural and not natural. It's the affection of Christ Jesus. It's not natural human attraction. It's much deeper than that. It is given by Christ to those who are Christ's. It's the love of God shed abroad in the heart. It's the love that is the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22. Love, joy begins that list right there. And that's not something that comes naturally to us. It's natural for you to love your family for the most part. It might even be natural to love people who are like you. But to love people who are so different from you, to love people who may even be a little bit annoying, to love fallen, sinful people, that is a supernatural thing. I mean, just look at the people who compose the church that Paul is writing to. Among them, you have such a huge cross-section of people. Among them, you have wealthy Lydia. You have the jailer. You have the slave girl. And that's all found in Acts 16, if you want to read about it when you go home today. Plus other believers, mostly Gentiles, all participants of the same grace and bound to the self-proclaimed Jew of Jews in love. Now, you got to tell me that isn't supernatural. To have all of these people from different socioeconomic backgrounds and come from different faith traditions, Jews and Gentiles all together in unity and love. One commentator says it this way: love in the Christian character is that which is woven into every part of it, is that which cannot be removed without destroying the whole, and is that which is enduring and indestructible evidence that the character is owned by him who is king. They will know us. They will know that we are his disciples by how we love. And Paul's love for the Philippian church, the source of this love, could only be Christ. And you want proof of that? Just think about this for a moment. Saul, before he became Paul, it wasn't that he didn't love Christians. He hated Christians. He killed Christians. And how did he come to have this affection? Think about it. He was a murderer. He hated Christians. He killed Christians. And now he's bound in love with fellow believers in Christ. And you have to say, how does one go from that extreme to this reality? And the only answer is that love that Paul had, Jesus gave to him. Jesus made the murderer lovely. Jesus does that. Jesus took this accursing, blasphemous reprobate and turns him into a humble, loving servant. And that is true not just with him, but across the globe. God takes sinful, hateful men and women and transforms them into loving, humble servants. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God's grace is the origin, the basis, the end purpose of this partnership between Paul and the Philippian church. They were co-partners in God's grace, and as much as they participated with Paul in suffering for Christ by sending Epaphroditus with gifts to care for Paul in prison, we discussed that, but also by enduring the same struggle in their Roman colony that Paul was enduring in his Roman prison. And you might be, what do I mean by enduring the same struggle? Well, in both places, whether in Rome and in Philippi, the proclamation of Christ is Savior and Lord brought to them into conflict with the Roman declaration that Caesar is Lord. I don't know if you understand that. That was a big deal for them to say Christ is Lord. Above and against the declaration of a nation, Caesar is Lord. Put them at direct conflict, direct opposition to the current culture. If you ever read the end of Hebrews 10, right before it gets into the Hall of Fame of Faith, it says this, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one." Doesn't that describe the Philippian church? And maybe many of you in this room understand that struggle. I always find it amazing when I hear people's testimonies. What you gave up to sit here today, I have no idea what you gave up to sit here today. So for some of you, it might have been friends or families. For other ones, it might be partners. It might have been jobs. It might have been influence. I don't know whether it's family, friends, influence, or occupation. Many in this room have probably given up those things. So that scripture describes you as well. And even though they were physically apart, the Philippian church and Paul were in a real sense partners together in Christ in the gospel ministry. And when Paul was preaching, if he wanted to show that the gospel is the power of God, he pointed to what had been accomplished in Philippi through Christ. Their lives proved the truth of the word of grace. And a living argument is a tough one to beat. So brothers and sisters in Christ, does your life prove the power of the gospel? Does your life prove the power of the gospel? That every single one of us, it would be my heart's desire, would to live in such a way as to prove the power of the gospel. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters in Christ, we all pray for the things we love. You love your kids, you pray for them. You love your friends, you pray for them. You love each other, we pray for each other. You love your church, you pray for your church. Prayer is a key expression of love. We express our love for one another, for our family, for our church, for our friends, by praying for one another. And that's exactly what Paul does here. He says, I love you, and he says, and then he prays for them. And let's just go back to our text and see Paul's prayer for the church. The church that he loved. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. What a beautiful prayer. What a beautiful prayer for Paul to pray for the church that he loves. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you pray for your church? If not, why not? Might it be that, unlike Paul, you are not looking for evidence of grace and action within the church? And instead of looking for evidence of grace at work, you might be looking for evidence of missteps or disagreements or failure. And if prayer is an expression of love, might our lack of prayer reveal our love for the church has grown cold? I say this not to condemn, but rather to encourage self-examination. And if required, repentance. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we should make it our job to look for grace at work in action in the lives of others instead of areas that we can poke at. Areas that would cause us to turn away from, cause us to draw back from, cause us to backbite or gossip about. Look for areas where grace is at work and in action. Paul saw so much of Christ in them that he could not help but admire and love them. He perceived that grace, the same grace that was in him, was in them also. And therefore, so he hoped that they'd be kept to the end, and he felt that they too would also be kept to the end. And so he felt sure of that the grace, that the work of grace in them was of God, and that of God alone. So he was confident that they would never fail. And so Paul's love for the church was not a mere subjective feeling, not a fleeting feeling, but it was a love that was the product of grace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the type of love that should mark us as a church should be a love that's the product of grace, and that looks for grace at work in action in others, and that it rejoices in that grace, encourages that they walk and continue in that grace, because it is the same grace that's at each and every one of us. And the author and the finisher of that is Christ. If you are someone who has never partaken of the grace of God, who's only sat on the outside looking in and has seen this mystery from afar, let me encourage you to come to Christ this afternoon and turn to him in repentance and faith. And what will happen is grace will begin its work in you, and Christ will surely bring it to completion. Amen. Let us stand, and in gratitude of what we've heard, let us sing to the Lord. We're going to sing 383 from the Trinity hymnal.